Acts 17:16. Paul has been traveling with Silas and Timothy, but he left them for a time. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." You hear that? What was it that got their attention? You know, Athens was the center, the scholastic center of the Western world. Athens is where you would have found Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, 300 to 400 years before Christ. It was where you're going to see the Stoics and the Epicureans came, which were the prevailing philosophies of the day. And incidentally, they still are. We'll talk more about that. But Athens was a center of the intelligentsia. It was a center where the thinking people came together. So in verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Let me just pause long enough. You probably know what the Epicurean philosophy is. It's still very alive. I think the Epicureans would be the ones that say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Today we'd say, "Whatever floats your boat." That's an Epicurean philosophy. They didn't see a personal God. And they just believe that pleasure is the highest good. Do you think that's still alive today? That there's nothing better than pleasure. The Stoics weren't the opposite, but they were very different. When you talk about a Stoic person today, you think of somebody who reserves their emotions, that kind of just goes along no matter what happens. Just grin and bear it. That's Stoicism. It's the idea that pleasure is at the highest good. And there's certainly no personal God. But the highest good is for us to have control of ourselves and our situation. And so these philosophers are there. And they look at Paul and they say, well, he's proclaiming foreign gods because of Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 19, "Then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know this new doctrine is what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So they were always looking for something new, something to stimulate their minds. So these philosophers were very anxious to hear anything that they didn't know, anything that they hadn't heard before. And so when Paul begins to speak, they heard some things that they weren't aware of, that they'd never heard before. They said, "Come on, go with us to the market, out of the market, up to Mars Hill, Areopagus," which was a place where they gathered. It was a place of learning. And so he went. Verse 20, the reason that he went, "For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Let me pause here long enough to say it's interesting that Paul could have started by saying, "Are you twits out of your mind? Do you really think that these 30,000 idols that are around this city can do you any good? Do any of you think that something you can make with your hands can have any real spiritual or eternal benefit?" That seems unreasonable. But he didn't start by insulting them. He started by saying, "Hey, I think you guys are really religious. And as he talked to them, he's, in a way, he's paying a compliment. And then he says, for verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. All of those 30,000 gods, they may have missed one. And so just in case they missed one, they establish an altar to the one that they might have missed, to the unknown God. And Paul's approach to this is interesting. He saw this altar to the unknown God, and he was provoked within himself. He wanted to talk to him. He said, I'm going to tell you about the God that you worship who's unknown, because I know him. And continue, the last part of verse 23. Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Notice where he starts. Listen to this. God, who made the world and everything in it. What does he start with? Creation. Is that he's getting common ground. They didn't have a problem with creation, although if they'd have thought it through. I have a quote from Christopher Hitchens that I should have read at the beginning. Let me read it now. Christopher Hitchens was a British atheist, well-known, well-spoken, and a very bright man. But he got it. Listen to what he said. Some of you may have heard this quote. He saw the implications of the gospel. He saw that if these things are true, it makes us responsible to God. And so he said this. He was talking to a Unitarian theologian. He said, I would say to you, if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and that by the sacrifice, by his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, you are not in any meaningful way a Christian. That's a great quote. He got it. He said that if you don't believe that Christ came, and you don't believe that Christ died, and that Christ rose again, you're not a Christian. Is that true? It's absolutely true, folks. He nailed it in a few words. He differentiated between philosophies and the Christian faith. It is Jesus coming, Jesus dying, and Jesus being raised again. Reading on, he's proclaiming to them the unknown God. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, we talked about that, he's creator. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This God that I'm telling you about doesn't need a thing. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need your worship or your idols or anything else. In fact, he doesn't need anything. He is sufficient in and of himself for all that he needs. He doesn't need. He is sovereign, is the word. But then look at verse 26. And he has made from every blood one nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He said, you and I are alike. We all came from the same source. God created us all. And he's determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And then verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from us. If you believe in creation, doesn't it drive you to want to know the Creator? Doesn't it? If he really is the one who made it all, shouldn't I want to know him? And I think that's the appeal that he's making. He's the creator. And they didn't necessarily argue with that. So you need to know him. seek him. And then he goes on. It says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our own being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. I think it's interesting that he stops, and I think he appeals again to them. I suspect that if I were one of the Athenian philosophers, and I heard Paul quoting my poetry, one of my philosophers who had written this little poem, I'd be impressed. Christians aren't known necessarily for being scholars. That's okay. But we ought to know the world around us. We ought to understand what's going on. And Paul did. He had read their own philosophy. He had read their poetry. And he reminds them that their one ancestor, it really was a compliment, but it also got their attention that this guy's a thinker, and he was. In verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, therefore, since God created us, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Again, if you can make it, it doesn't have much value. It just doesn't have much value. I have zero artistic ability. You don't want anything I've made. I can't paint. I can't model it. Do none of those things. And so there's no danger of me creating something that mankind would want. But even if you can create a beautiful piece of art, it's just something that you made. It can't possibly be of eternal value to you. Then he goes on, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, who he had ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all. Notice the next little phrase. How did he give assurance of Christ? By raising him from the dead. Okay, so far, they haven't tried to string him up. So far, everything's going okay. But now he struck a nerve. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, and folks, I believe that he was. I believe that Christ came out of that grave. I believe he lives today. I believe that he lives to ever make intercession for us, just like the Lord conveys his ministry to us today. And so Christ came out of that grave. And if that is true, that means that at that moment, he conquered death. And if we had time, we'd look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to do that, but 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And in that chapter, he explains the necessity of the resurrection. He says at one point, paraphrase, but if Christ is not risen, we are fools. Yeah, it's true. If Christ is not risen, folks, don't sit here. Because the basis of our coming together is the resurrection of Christ. The basis of our communion together, the Lord's table, is the resurrection of Christ. Don't waste your time. Christopher Hitchens made a decision. He said, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to believe in the resurrection. And if you don't, you're not a Christian at all. And that same is true today. If we believe that Christ was resurrected, it gives us the hope of eternal life because he is called the first fruits of them that slept. He's the evidence that we're to follow. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. And then just reading on. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, look at the responses. Some mocked. What kind of a response would you expect today when you proclaim God is creator, God became man, and the resurrection from the grave? What kind of a response could you get from many people, if not most? There's more nuns today than ever before. No religion. And so don't you think we'd get some mocking? Some would say that you're out of your mind. That's just not true. So the response is similar to what we might find today. Some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Again, I think that's a common response. I've had it. People say, well, let me think this through. I remember very specifically, I was talking on the phone with a high school friend after Myrna and I were married. And he had been a friend, and we spent a lot of time together. We had talked about Christ together. I was a new believer. And in the course of the conversation, I asked him pointedly what he thought about Jesus and what he'd done about Jesus. And, you know, he said something like this, I'm not ready to make a decision. He didn't say I'll never consider it again. What he said was, I'm going to defer it. Now, that's a dangerous place to be, because we may never have that opportunity again. So some of them said, we'll hear you again. But then look at the third response, verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with him. Dionysius was a leader. He was one recognized by the council. And then this lady named Demarius. So some who were listening said, I believe that. I believe that God created. I believe that God became man. And I believe that he came out of the grave. I believe that. Do you believe that this morning, all three of those things? You know, that message is the message that throughout the book of Acts, you'll find that that's the message that Peter gave the church at the beginning. That was the message. That's the message, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. That's the message he gave to Jewish religious people. And that's the message that Paul gave at every point along the way. Jesus is alive. That's their message. That was the message for all of these places. That's the message for today. What does our society need to know? There is a God. He created this world. At a moment in time, he became man to communicate himself to us. He revealed himself through Christ, the God-man. That's not easy to believe. We don't understand it. But it's true that God became man in Christ. That's who he said he was. And then finally, yes, he died on a cross. A lot of people died on a cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. Here's the end of the story, folks. This is the really good news. It's called the gospel. The really good news is Christ came out of the grave. And because he conquered death, so can we in Christ. It's good news. Some who walk away from it, it's just disconcerting news because it troubles their mind, like many of these philosophers. Others say, yes, yes, I want that Jesus because he is Savior of mankind. And I trust that's your response this morning. Would you pray with me?